You know what happens constantly? It's just daily that you'll be contemplating something and you'll be thinking about something and God just really strikes you with a scripture or with a thought, you know, that is contained within the scriptures. It's just so beautiful. And it explains so much and it just answers so many questions. It's so exciting to be able to study the Word of God. And I hope that we all do that. I hope that we all study and that we look into that because it's so exciting. There's not a book that you could read. There's nothing that could be more exciting and important than studying the Word of God. And when you do that, and when you are interested in the Word of God, and you dedicate yourself to it, He does that to you. You know, He just hits you with these lightning bolts. You think about a lightning bolt coming out of the sky and hitting you, and it's like, oh, that's it, you know. And it's just so beautiful. And I don't have anything quite like that this morning, but I do want to consider Moses, and I want to take a story that we're familiar with and we've looked at many times, and see if there are things in it that we have maybe let go, you know, things we haven't considered, things that we haven't really dove into. And the study is long. It's huge. The more I get into it, the more I feel like I just need to go on the surface because I'll be doing this the rest of my life. But we're going to continue on here with the story of Moses. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3 says, "On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them." This introduces the scene before us this morning, and it really puts their situation into perspective, doesn't it? Imagine the situation that they all of them were living out at this time. For Israel, they had been living in 400 years of slavery. And their situation just seemed to constantly grow worse and worse. And God heard their cries and He released them. And now they triumphantly are leaving Egypt. But it is while the Egyptians are burying their children. Look at the contrast that is contained here in these verses. Look at the contrast between God's people and those who refuse to listen to God. You know, the book of Exodus, to me, is a book of contrast. Israel's situation in slavery versus the promise that they had. Moses' life in Egypt versus Moses' life as an Israelite. The security of God's people during the plagues versus the awful suffering that the Egyptians experienced. The protection of God's people by the blood of the Lamb versus the death of the firstborn of Egypt. The Israelites received life by the water of the sea, and by the same water the Egyptians were killed. They were drowned in the sea. And there's endless more that we haven't read. Notice the contrast as we begin this story. For Israel, there was peace. There was safety. There was riches. There was redemption and salvation in a triumphant exodus. But for Egypt, there was sadness and confusion and anger. Possibly respect for God. No doubt a fear of God. Look at the contrast. You know, it seems at the surface that God was harsh in what He did with the 10th plague. It's hard not to think that. But there are several reasons we need to understand that this was not the case at all. Firstly, God tried 9 times to warn them. He didn't just hit them with it. He didn't just do these things and destroy them. But He warned about these things. He threatened that these were going to come if you do not repent, if you do not turn from what you are doing, if you do not believe that I am the one and only God. He warned 9 times, and 9 times they refused to believe that He was God and to listen to His word. Each plague was in a way built upon the previous one, and they kind of increased in their severity and their effect. So the choice was really theirs. And God didn't just bring this on them with no warning every time, as I said. He warned them, yet they refused. Now, most people totally miss the scripture because it's before Moses even met Pharaoh for the first time. He's not even in Egypt. But Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." You see, Moses wasn't even in Egypt yet, and still the plan was in place. God was prepared to warn them and give them every opportunity. This is probably the first thing that was said to Pharaoh when they met. Pharaoh was not without knowledge of what could have happened. Pharaoh was warned, yet he refused to believe. He refused to listen even during these 9 unmistakable warnings. You would think that would have made this ring in his head. Maybe Moses was right. Maybe I should stop. He could have let God's firstborn go, and he would have saved the life of his firstborn and every other Egyptian's firstborn, but they refused. The second reason that God was not wrong in what he did is that God would be just in destroying all of creation. God would be just in destroying all of mankind. Every human who has ever lived doesn't somehow just deserve to live. Rather, life is a gift given by God. God in his kindness chose to give us an undeserved gift of mercy and life here on this earth. Therefore, God would be just in doing whatever he wants with us. We are his creation. We think of the little guy that Evan made, and he came up here and he squashed him. There was nothing wrong with that because Evan made him. God cannot be made out to be the villain in this story. God is the hero of this story. Don't mix it up. God did these things in order that he might be glorified. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So the Egyptians absolutely refused to acknowledge God, their creator. And so God brought this judgment on them. And God's will be done. After God's judgment was displayed, the people of Egypt and even Pharaoh himself were now begging the people to leave. Exodus 12 and 31, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron." This is Pharaoh speaking. "He called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, 'Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead. If you don't get out of the land, we're all going to die. Leave, please leave.'" This is God working. Do you think they could have done that themselves? Got this kind of a response? This is God working. God gets exactly what he wants. Not only did God convince Pharaoh to let the people go, let the Israelites go, and all the Egyptians agreed, but also they wanted them to do it quickly, as fast as possible. And even more than that, they plundered the Egyptians. And not dishonestly, the Egyptians gave it to them. Verse 35 says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and that they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted what was requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." This is God working. They would need some provisions, I suppose. Well, they had everything they could need. They had the riches of Egypt now with them. You see, God was indeed in charge. He was directing every step of every action of both nations. No matter what happened, it was all just simply falling into God's plan, just the way he wanted it. So after this, they left Egypt. 430 years to the day that they came, they left Egypt. Verse 40 of the same chapter, chapter 12, It says, now the sojourn, I'm sorry, that's not up there. This is chapter 12 in case you're following. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. That night of the Lord. Isn't that neat? That night of the Lord. What was the night of the Lord? Well, it was the night that God redeemed His firstborn. It was the night that God took the firstborn of Egypt. It was the night that blood was spilled, and because of that blood, they were protected from the curse. It was a night which was to stand, as God said, in symbolism to this very day. Throughout all generations, He said, it will stand as a reminder of God's mercy and what God had done for them in Egypt. It's a reminder that the Lord Jehovah saved us by shedding His blood. It goes right down to us. It is a night where symbolically we and the Israelites, in reality, were released from bondage and slavery. As we are released from bondage and slavery, I think you can see why this was such a triumphant exodus. The one true God fought for them. He heard their cries and He delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. God won. God led them away from the danger of the Philistines as well. He could have led them right through the Philistines, but He didn't do so, not because He wasn't able to defeat them, but for their sake. Look at Exodus 13, verse 17. Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He didn't take them by route of the Philistines because of this. God is watching out for us. God is looking out for our well-being. He really is. He was looking out for their well-being. He was looking out for them in a very special way because He realized, honestly, how weak-willed the Israelites were, and He was not going to allow them to go see that war in the land of the Philistines and turn around and go home. I believe that the Red Sea crossing was necessary to keep them from going home. Think about that. If they had gone into the land of the Philistines, they saw war, they got scared, they turned around and they all ran home, you know, back to Egypt. What are they going to do when they're on the other side of the sea? There's no other choice but to follow God. God was herding them because they were sheep and He's the shepherd to exactly where He wanted them to go. This sea was between them and their old life. Think about the sea that separated them from their old life and their new life. And we'll talk about that some more. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So the Red Sea was by no means a trouble-free route, or it was certainly no less frightening, but they were really hemmed in, as we will see. Again, God knew of their weakness. He knew how He needed to lead them. One thing that's interesting and that strikes me is the last part of verse 18. They went up in orderly ranks. You know, the movies and the pictures always show this just huge mass of people, totally unorganized, and wagons breaking, and people getting trampled on, and you know, it adds some drama, but it's not accurate. It's not accurate. They went up in orderly ranks. The bad ones show about 100 people wandering around through a little crack in the water, which is a complete joke. Exodus 12 and 37 says it was about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Numbers for chapter 1 and verse 46 says it was exactly 603,550 men aged 20 and up, not including those below and not including the elderly who were not able to fight. You add one wife for each one of those 20-year-old men, you have 1,207,000. You add two kids for each one of those families, you're at 2,414,000. Now, maybe they weren't all married. Maybe they didn't all have two kids. Maybe they had 10 kids. That was common. What about the elderly, the non-Israelites? Exodus 12 and 43 talks about non-Israelites who were with them. Can you imagine a population of 2.4 million people wandering through the desert? The population of Phoenix in 2016 was 2.5 million. That's the city of Phoenix wandering around through the desert. That's a lot of people we're talking about. But, okay, so it could have been utter chaos. It could have been a disaster. But it wasn't. No one was lost. No one was left behind. No one was forgotten because they went out in orderly ranks. You remember when Evan gave us the description of the organization of the Israelites around the temple and how they used their standards to identify those groups? That organization, that order started right here. God sent them out in orderly ranks. They weren't all wandering around. They were in their groups. They were in their ranks. Probably with their standards marching on. Exodus 12 and verse 51, of course, that's Exodus 13. So the God led them by the way of the wilderness in orderly ranks. Also, Exodus 12 and 51 says, "And on that very day the Lord brought the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by their hosts." Again, we see the same thing. They were not just all wandering around screaming and running. Very interesting how orderly it was. God is not the author of confusion, is the point here. If you look carefully at everything that God authors, it is so detailed, it is so careful, it is so organized. Look at the institution of the Passover and the details. Look at the orderly events of the plagues. As harsh as they were, look how ordered and detailed they were to prove to disprove the existence of Egypt's gods. And now they marched from Egypt, ordered just exactly as God designed them to be, but they had no idea where they were going. They were being led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Exodus chapter 13 and 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." God was shepherding His people. He had a giant pillar of fire or cloud in the sky, probably 1,000 feet tall, who knows? Unmistakable is the point. Follow the light, okay? Follow the cloud. He really had to shepherd His people. And the point I'm making by all of these things is look at the God that we serve. Look at the patience of the God that we serve. Look how God cared for His people. This is the same God that we serve. This is the same God that shepherds us, that guides us through the wilderness of our lives. God, through the pillar, led the people to a place called Pi Hahiroth, which translates the mouth of the gorges. This was a place in front of the sea, between two massive mountains in a gorge. And this is where the Israelites were led and were now stuck, they thought. Exodus 14 and verse 3, "They are bewildered by the land." This is what Pharaoh said. The wilderness has closed them in. And in verse 5, "The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" What have we done? We've lost our workforce. And now they're stuck. They're hemmed in by the sea and the mountains. Let's go get them. And so Pharaoh readied his army, his 600 chariots and his horsemen and his foot soldiers, and he began to pursue them. This was an impressive force that would have been necessary against 2.4 million people or somewhere around that. But again, I believe this difficult situation was God's plan for a specific reason. It just wasn't an accident. The people were so wishy-washy, if you let me use the word there, that they would have never left Egypt without this kind of aid from God. They also would have returned to Egypt the first chance that they had. We had read that, if they had had opportunity to do so. But they were not able. Now they were boxed in, the sea in front, Pharaoh's army behind, and the mountains on each side. They had no choice but to follow God here. But the people of Israel were that bad, and God knew it. He often nearly had to force the people in the direction that He wanted them to go. Now, I hate to point fingers, and I try never to do that in the Scripture. I try to place myself in there and see how I would react. I know their situations were difficult, but my goodness, I don't think there has ever been a more weak-willed, easily persuaded, just flat-out blind people. And this was God's people. This is the people that He had patience on, that He led and that He coaxed and helped and trained and worked with. They had just witnessed the absolutely amazing power of God 10 times over in the plagues. God was leading them physically by the pillar of cloud and by the pillar of fire. There is absolutely no doubt that God was directing their paths. And yet here is their response. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone so we can serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." That's a response after witnessing the power of God. I don't know what I would have said. But this is just really, wow. It's easy to point fingers, but this is just unbelievable. They spent hundreds of years crying to God to save them, and He does so, and this is their response. When you study the Old Testament, it really gives you an appreciation for what kind of God that we serve. Instead of striking them down right there and wiping them out for their weak-willed unbelief, He continues to care for them as He always had and performs more miracles, displays His power for them to see. Let's not be the Israelites. I don't know what I would have said, and I don't know what you would have said, but let's not be the Israelites. Let's not be this hard-hearted. Moses said to the people, basically, shut up, no more whining. Don't be afraid and stand still. Stand still here in the original language really looks more like shut up. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace. The same thing He's told them over and over and over and over and over. It's always the same beautiful story, and they never did get it. And to this day, they still don't. We can still pray for these very same people. Salvation is a gift. It's about God. It's not of themselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It sounds like Paul explaining salvation in Romans. You see, it's never about what we do or what we're capable of accomplishing. It's always about God. Moses says to the, or now God says to Moses, "What's the big deal? Why are you whining? Why are you crying to me? Just go. Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Well, there was a sea in front of them. But God says it so matter-of-factly. What is your problem? Go. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And tell the children of Israel to go. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Do you really doubt what I'm able to accomplish? You know, I think that God sometimes mocked their unbelief, you know, by His responses. I love the way that He says this. It's so obvious. What are you waiting on? And so God commanded Moses to do so, and a massive wind began to blow, and the seas began to part. And while the seas parted, this was a process which we read took most of the night. What was happening? The Egyptians were closing in. So God again, He steps in. God created a wall of protection which the Egyptians could not cross, and He protected them until the sea parted. God moved this pillar of cloud and fire to behind them, between themselves and Pharaoh's army. Now, this is something I never really quite understood until I was really studying this story. We read how God was leading the Israelites by cloud and by fire, which He was, but how exactly? What was this pillar of cloud and fire? Well, it's a little more awesome than I realized at first. I just thought, well, God made a big cloud in the shape of a pillar, or He made some fire there. But that's not quite the case. By day, the Lord... Verse 16, this is Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. If it was a cloud, couldn't you just walk through it? Was it possible that it was something a little more intimidating than a cloud? Like the cloud in the shape of a pillar which is swirling around and sucks you up into the sky and kills you? Possible. I don't know. Many times we read in the scriptures about God being displayed through lightning and fire being what describes lightning. Could it have been lightning? Could it have been a tornado? I don't know. God used natural events all the time. Could it be? No idea. Something to think about. But here's what really blows me away. Right here we see that God led them with this pillar, and I've always just thought that God miraculously put that pillar of fire or cloud there for them. But look carefully at this verse. Chapter 13, verse 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud." The Lord went before them. It doesn't say the cloud went before them, it says the Lord went before them. The name here for Lord is Jehovah, it's Yahweh. It's the eternal, self-existing one. The one that was in the burning bush. I am. God Himself went before them in this. And this really struck me when I read this verse. Exodus 14, 19. "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, He moved and He went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And He made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." This took a considerable amount of time. They needed protection for this to happen. This was an impenetrable barrier. The angel of God. Chapter 13, verse 21 says, "The Lord God Himself went before them in the pillar." Chapter 14, verse 19 says, "The angel of God, He went before them and He moved to behind them." This is profound to me because in my angel series I talked about the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, not just any angel. Uppercase in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord. This is a very unique and special person. I showed why I believe this to be the person of the Godhead that we know as Jesus Christ. There's a mountain of evidence to show that to be the case. Jesus was a New Testament manifestation of that person. The angel of the Lord was the Old Testament manifestation of that same person. It couldn't be stated more clearly here. Chapter 13 says it was Jehovah God Himself. Chapter 14 says it was the angel of the Lord. This person is one and the same. Jehovah Himself was leading the people. Physically there leading the people. How could you possibly doubt when you knew that Jehovah God Himself was leading you? That is amazing to me. This is a person. This is not just a swirling cloud that we're talking about. This is the angel of the Lord. The angel of God. This is such an amazing picture that I have missed for so long. The Israelites were protected from their enemy, not at all by their own ability or their great wisdom. They were sheltered from the enemy by the person of the Godhead that we know as Jesus Christ. They were sheltered from the enemy by Jehovah Himself, by Jesus. He is what separates us from Satan, our enemy who seeks to destroy us. Without God, we're completely powerless against the forces of evil. We have no more ability to protect ourselves than the Israelites had to protect themselves against Egypt. He sheltered them. He protected them. He led them. Christ shelters us. He protects us. He leads us. But He also stands between us and our enemy. There is nothing that stands between us and Satan which is powerful enough to protect us except for Christ Jesus Himself. He offers us complete protection and security. Christ is to us also this pillar of fire. He is providing a light for our path in the darkness that we have to travel. Isn't that awesome? While they were safe from harm, God brought a strong east wind and the seas began to part. You know which side of the sea they were on? They were on the west side of the sea. The wind came from the east. I think here again we have another test of faith. They had to watch it start 10 miles away and wait. And they couldn't start crossing because it didn't start on the east side. It didn't start on the west side. It started on the east side. They had to sit and wait and wait and wait and wait till the parting was complete. I think this was a test to prove to them again God is in control and He is able. But all night the wind pushed back until it was a wall on the right and a wall on the left. God even dried the land for them. They didn't even have to get mud on their shoes. They walked through without difficulty. We don't have time to go into it now, but at some point I want to do a segment on the historical and archaeological evidence for this event happening. This actual event. But there were so many variables that would have made this story just impossible. So many little simple things that would have just made this impossible for such a group. But God in His wisdom provided everything that they needed to make this actually happen. Exodus 14 and 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea. Talk about some faith here. Think about it. 1,000 feet walls on each side of you. Because the narrowest spot in the Gulf of Aqaba is more than 1,000 feet deep at the shallowest spot. In the midst of the sea, they went in on dry ground. The waters were a wall to them onto their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them. They went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, all his chariots, all his horsemen. It's pretty amazing to think about, to really place yourself there and to think about what you were walking into. You have to have some faith in the Lord God, in what He was able to accomplish. After the Israelites passed, the Lord allowed the waters to return, and He brought an end to the Egyptian army. Just as God had said, they never again saw the Egyptians. That may not be 100% accurate. They saw the dead bodies on the seashore after the event happened. But they were now free. And the enemy was destroyed. They had no way to go back. Their only choice was on to whatever God would lead them to. The sea separated them from their previous life, their life of bondage. 1 Corinthians relates the Red Sea crossing to baptism. You've got to be careful when you're taking stories and just, you know, spiritualizing every story. But I'm not doing that. I'm taking the ones that Paul spiritualized, that Moses spiritualized, that God spiritualized in His Word for us. It relates the Red Sea crossing to baptism. And so this symbolic sea separates us from our previous life of bondage as well. None of the Israelites could have ever said they did anything at all to contribute to their salvation. As God always did, He placed them in a position where they were literally, there was nothing they could do for themselves. He put them in that situation over and over and over in order that He might be glorified and they might realize His power. But they never did. All throughout history, the Israelites, the only thing that they could do in these challenging situations was believe in God. Just believe in God. Believe when He says to go through the sea. Believe when He says, I'll lead you. Believe when He says, put the blood on your doorposts and I will pass over you. Believe. We've looked, it reminds me of Paul, Ephesians chapter 2 and 28, for by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift. Not of works, so that you can't boast. Who did it? Who saved them? Who saved us? We just left the Passover story, which taught us the exact same things. Because of God's grace, He chose to save an unworthy people. And He did it by His power and ability for His own glory. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11. This is one more scripture and we're finished. Then He remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit? Who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters from before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Why did God do this for them? Not because they were worth saving. Not because they were awesome. They were really cool people. He did it for His own glory. Why does He save you? Why does He save me? Not because we're awesome. We might think we're awesome. But He does it for His own glory. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. It's so beautiful for me to look at the stories of the Old Testament and to look at the theme which has been in place since the beginning. If we think of the Old Testament as a works-based system, then maybe we just simply don't understand the Scriptures or the author of them. I thought that for so much of my life, but it's just undeniable that God saves us for His glory. He saves us because He wants to. He saves us because He loves us. He saves us because He's a kind and generous Father. And all through the Scriptures, He gives us so many examples of this beautiful truth, that He is our kind and loving Father. And though we mess up, and though we err, and though we're human, which we are, He will still take care of us. He's still going to guide us. When we start saying dumb things like, why have you brought us out here into the desert to die? You should have left us alone to serve the Egyptians. You should have left me alone so that I could serve Satan and be in the world and do whatever I wanted to do. Why did you bring me here? He continues to guide you. He continues to care for you. He continues to bless you and guide you with that pillar of Christ in our life by day and by night so that we can't get lost. He's always there for us. This is the God that we serve. This is why I love studying the Old Testament. This is why I love studying these stories. Because this is the God that we serve. Praise the God that we serve. I hope it's been encouraging to you this morning. And I hope maybe you learned something. Hopefully you can tell me something that you learned that I don't know. Let's continue to look into these and learn and grow together as brothers and sisters.